finish here the culmination of the vision seen by Daniel. This particular vision, as chapter 7 and chapters 8 both detail visions during the reign of Belshazzar, who was king of the Babylonians before that empire fell. We're introduced to this battle between a ram and a goat, and not to go into any detail, but that's essentially the battle of the Medo-Persians versus the Grecians, and how Alexander the great horn on that goat, defeats the two-horned ram, and then steps into the history books as the prominent empire and the prominent nation at that point in time. Now, the reason Daniel gets that little piece of history is because it's all culminating with what we read in, I believe it's verses 23 through 26, where you see this dark figure, this dark insidious figure being foretold that's going to commit all of these great atrocities. Most specifically, in how it pertains to Daniel, why this vision is given to him, is it's going to be inflicted by this individual upon the people of God. It's going to be inflicted upon the Jews. And so Daniel and his people are being forewarned. And as you'll notice, at the very end, Daniel's told to seal up the vision because it pertains to many days in the future. Well, currently, the Babylonian Empire is nearing its end. Then the Medo-Persians will come and arise for some 200 years. And it isn't until the Grecians step into the forefront, and even then, on the latter end of the Grecian reign, that Antiochus Epiphanes is going to arise and step into this position of power. So that's why Daniel receives this vision, but it culminates here in these verses we read. Look there at verse 23. It's very important for where we want to start our study this morning. We're told that in the latter period of the rule, that's the Grecian Empire rule, when transgressions have run their course. So Daniel is being given this vision to help identify when it is this great wicked ruler and oppressor of the Israelites is going to come into power. And it's going to be in the latter period of the Grecian rule, and it's also going to be when transgressors have run their course. Or some versions may say when transgressions have become full. And we talked a little bit about last week near the end of our class a couple of the implementations of Antiochus Epiphanes as he sought to Hellenize not only the Jews but all of the nations that were underneath his authority. And how history records for us in 1st and 2nd Maccabees and other just secular historical documents as well, the implementations of Antiochus Epiphanes regarding the Hellenization process. It was said of the Jews specifically, as we're concerned, because these transgressions have to run their course before this really fulfillment begins to take place. It was said of the priests that they were the first one to shed their robes when this gymnasium was built in Jerusalem. And they were the first ones to participate naked in these Grecian games and in these Grecian sports. Also, we mentioned briefly how many of the Jews who participated in this tried to reverse their circumcision. There was this surgery that they could undergo that would make it appear as if they reversed their circumcision, their sign of the covenant. They did this so that they wouldn't experience ridicule at the hands of the Greeks and of the other Gentile nations. And you know how important circumcision was to the Jews, so you really can see how far they've fell regarding their willingness to participate in these sports and jump on the Greek bandwagon and reverse that mark of the covenant that God has made with their people and with their fathers. Around this gymnasium that was built in Jerusalem, there would be various statues, various gods for the Grecian deities, particularly those of sport and those of athleticism and things like that. Heracles, whom we probably recognize that name Hera anyway. All of these events at the gymnasium would be prefaced by sacrifices and offerings to these gods, and many of the Israelites were told would participate in worshiping these false gods at this gymnasium in the city of Jerusalem. Now, Menelaus, you may remember, and Jason, who were high priests that were appointed by Antiochus Epiphanes, with them at the helm, in that very influential role of high priest, Jehovah was no longer known as the God of the Israelites. Rather, his name was changed. He was referred to as Zeus Olympus in Jerusalem. Jehovah, Yahweh, was now referred to by such a title as the Grecians gave him. And he was worshipped not in the Holy of Holies, as was commanded. He was worshipped underneath the open sky. You think this is getting bad. This is helping us understand what Daniel has received this message. These transgressions have to run their course. They have to be filled. You might just picture God up there looking down on his people, and you just keep thinking as you see them removing the sign of circumcision, worshiping these foreign gods, worshiping God under the open sky, referring to God as Baal, whatever it was. You just have to keep wondering, and no doubt the people kept wondering, how bad is it going to get? And the transgressions just seem to pile up higher and higher and higher. And Daniel says they have to reach their fullness before God then takes action. It goes beyond even that. Miss Johnny had mentioned a couple of weeks back how pigs, which we know pigs were unclean to the Jews, pigs were now allowed as sacrifices in the temple at Jerusalem. Once again, that and circumcision to me are two that stand out just as stark, completely opposite of what you would expect God's people, the Jews, to do. Those two things, perhaps more than anything else, representative of how far God's people had fallen. And so, also, God no longer reigned in Jerusalem alone. He shared that honor with Dionysius and Athena, who were also worshipped in the city. Menelaus, who was acting as high priest at that time, took that that Grecian name. He made it so that circumcision was punishable by death. Practicing and reading the Torah was punishable by death. All of these things that were very specific to the Israelite as they worshiped God under that old system and that old covenant, those things were made punishable through his work there. And that's what's being referred to as verse 23. Gabriel says transgressors have run their course. This idea that iniquity has got to reach its crescendo before God then is going to act. And you think about this, and I mentioned it a little bit last week. This is somewhat of a progressive mentality. And there were a group of Jews, and what we're going to find out, many of the Jews were going to resist the implementations of Hellenization. That is, the Greek culture being forced on them and the Greek religion being forced on them. Many of them are going to resist that. Many Jews are going to die. And that's one of the terrible things about Antiochus and why he's spoken of in such a dark way, because he was going to inflict these things and he's going to kill many of the Jews. But there were a group of Jews that were known as progressive. They saw the way the wind was blowing and they thought, hey, we can get out in front of this by accepting these Grecian practices and allowing their culture and their religion to be integrated into ours. And then whenever all of these things start taking place, this is just the way the world's going, it'll be to our advantage to do that. And so they progressively accept these new changes that are being forced on the Jews. You stop and you think about this and you look at what God's going to say regarding this man and regarding these changes and regarding the people, how it's going to come to an end. There's going to be a day of reckoning for the Greeks and specifically for Antiochus Epiphanes. And you think about this idea of progressivism, and that's something that's sweeping through this country as well. I'm sure that you're able to see it. Even among those who claim to be Christians, who claim to worship God. And you can see in just a number of ways, things that Christians have always opposed, just as you've got those things the Jews have always opposed. They're now, people today are now embracing things Christians of the past, our fathers and their fathers, have rejected. You look at just the lack of morality and how you've got all of these various denominations and all of these various groups that claim to be Christians now taking very obvious teachings and principles such as God's law regarding marriage and what constitutes a marriage. That's being taken and that's being changed. That progressive idea is sweeping throughout the nation. There are many Christians, and I use that term very loosely, and I worry perhaps some some in the brotherhood are maybe thinking, okay, we need to jump out in front of this and we need to embrace those things as well because that's just the way things are going. And you see here the danger of that progressive mentality. And Gabriel says, at this point in time, when transgressions have reached their fullest, the king's going to arise insolent and skilled and intrigue. Now, it says he's going to be mighty. He's going to be powerful, but it's not going to be by his own power. So let me stop and ask this question, and I do hope to implement a little more discussion in our class this time. By whose power is this terrible man going to be given? Who's the source of his power? Just you speak out if you'd like to answer.
God can alone.
Okay?
If you look at what he's saying over in Jeremiah, how disgusted he is in conjunction with what's going on here in Daniel. If you look at those two kind of together, you realize, okay, you're talking about the fullness of sin of Israel. Once it's reached its fullness, he's going to judge it. But then he's going to go back and say, okay, now you brought these people low, I'm going to bring you low. And then you look at history of what he suffered.
I like the phrase you used, you know, in answer to that question. By whose power is Antiochus Epiphanes going to arise and do all of these terrible things? Well, it sure wasn't by God's. Now, like Dave said, he made a good point. God allowed it. But just like we see with Job, in Job's instances where the righteous suffer there, God allowed it. But who was the aggressor? Who was the one that inflicted all of the terrible things upon Job? Right. All evil comes from Satan. Now, as Dave said, God allowed certain things to happen. And he had a purpose in mind. He was bringing and he was judging, essentially, his people for the great crimes that we're reading about that they committed and constant rejection through the years and idol worship and all of those things. But you've seen that periodically throughout history, time and time and time again. And I think you're probably seeing it now. Now, we're not aware exactly of the spiritual forces that are taking place. Paul tells us there's this great spiritual battle going on between God and Satan to this day. God wars against Satan. Satan tries to undo God's cause, just as he did with Job. And Satan here is the source of the power of this evil man that's going to arise. Only in that, though, God allows it. So Satan's the one working behind the scenes. And in the world today, this is kind of the pattern you notice Satan taking. He infiltrates and he uses various nations, wicked nations, to bring about destruction and impose all of these terrible things upon God's people. He did it with the Israelites. He used the Assyrians. They were the tool there. He did it with the Babylonians. They were the tool. He's going to do it, as Daniel's being warned, with the hand of the Grecians, imposing persecution on God's people. In the New Testament, he did it with the Romans on the Christians. It's Satan at work. But yet it's something that God allows. And we'll talk a little bit more about that as we continue on in our study. But working through this particularly wicked individual, Satan is going to strike a deadly blow at God's people. And Antiochus Epiphanes, the little horn which became great, he's described very in-depthly. And that's why I say we can identify him as the individual that's being spoken about, even though it's some 150 years or 200 years before he steps onto the scene. Because there's so much detail given about him, and there's more in Daniel 11. So we see regarding him, here are some of the things that are qualifiers that help us determine who it was. He's going to destroy with an extraordinary degree. Now, this was descriptive of his reign, but most specifically upon the Jewish people. And this is what Daniel would be concerned about. He was going to destroy to an extraordinary degree the Jews and temple worship. And he's going to do all of these things and stand in opposition to God. He's going to prosper and perform his will. Now, Antiochus had a relatively short reign. It was only about 11 years, but during that very short rule, he was very effective in what he did. His military campaigns were successful. His work against the Jews were very successful in that he was oppressive and murderous to them as well. It's going to bring down mighty men. Many of those who sat on the throne, he moved out of his way and he defeated his enemies and he displaced various leaders that he didn't like. History will tell us this is what his reign looked like. Of interest to the Jews, once again, he's going to destroy, the holy people, many of the faithful Jews. Remember, because he's going to try to impose all of these laws and Hellenization and Greek culture on them, many of the Jews will resist and stand fast. And as a result of that, they're going to die at his hand. He's going to destroy the holy people. He's going to make deceit succeed by his influence. Now, here's an example you can go and read about his reign. He was particularly devious and sneaky and untrustworthy. This is a passage that comes from 1 Maccabees chapter 1 regarding some of the ways that Antiochus used deceit. Let's read this little brief passage here. 2 years later, the king sent to the cities, and he's talking about Antiochus, sent to the cities of Judah a chief collector of tribute. And he came to Jerusalem with a large force. Deceitfully, he spoke peaceable words to them, and they believed him. But he suddenly fell upon the city, dealt it a severe blow, destroyed many people of Israel. He plundered the city, burned it with fire, tore down its houses and its surrounding walls. So remember, Daniel said that it's going to be through deceit, which he will be successful. It's one of the many ways in which he came in the name of peace and yet imposed destruction and harm on God's people. He's going to magnify himself in his heart. And as we've seen with other leaders, they've just bought into their own hype, became prideful, boastful, attempted to deify themselves. No different here with this terrible man that's going to arise. It was said that he's going to destroy many while they're at ease. And when Antiochus Epiphanes invaded in 167 BC, history tells us, Israel was at peace. They paid their taxes. They submitted to Rome at this point, to Greece at this point in time, regarding how they were imposing on them their power and their various laws. Israel had a good relationship with them at this point in time. There was peace between the two. But yet it's at this point in time we're told that this man's going to come and he's going to destroy them while they're at ease. Ultimately, he's going to oppose the prince of princes, that is God himself, by persecuting God's people, by removing the daily sacrifice, by imposing his deities within the temple of Jerusalem. He's opposing the prince of princes, that is God himself. And lastly, interestingly, he's going to be broken without human agency. His plan to Hellenize the Jews failed ultimately because they resisted many to the point of death. They were able to retain some religious semblance and autonomy because many of them were willing to die for their faith. What's odd about the end of Antiochus Epiphanes is, as you might expect, some great ruler like him to go out in a great battle or go out in one of these revolts in which he's trying to Hellenize various people. That's not how he dies. He dies of a fever. And as he's on his deathbed, he finds out that although one of his sieges in another place had been successful, his siege against the Jews had been defeated. And they'd overcome this particular hurdle that he placed in front of them. And just as Daniel said, 200 years before he even comes onto the scene, as we see all of these very specific descriptions of how he was going to interact among the Jews and among the nations, he's going to be broken. He's going to be defeated, but it's not going to be at the hands of his enemies. It's going to be at the hands of God himself through this fever he died of in 163. So everything that Daniel said regarding this man came to pass, and we see its fulfillment as we look at history. And then we'll conclude with this last little verse here. Yes.
The records of Maccabees wrote at this time, where did he do his writing?
First and Second Maccabees? That's, I believe, to be written sometime around the 2nd century. And that's when many of the liberal scholars want to attribute the book of Daniel. They want to attribute it to the time period of the Maccabees. At that point in time, the canon was closed, in that things that were accepted as inspired words of God, canon was closed at that point in time, and that's why we have the book of 1st and 2nd Maccabees, more so for historical use, not so much as inspiration, because the time that it came along, the canon was closed, it wasn't being accepted. I believe it was 2nd, 3rd century, around that time, whenever the books of 1st and 2nd Maccabees came to be circulated, and somebody like Johnny or Dick, y'all may be able to help me out a little bit if I'm off on that, but I think that's around the time frame. So I haven't done a whole lot of study in that particular. But they do talk a lot about the war with the Grecians and the Israelites, not accepted as part of the inspired word of God, but they provide very significant historical insight.
But so it does lead to the inspiration of the scripture. When you take the actual things, like vanity.
Right, and that's why we spent so much time fighting so hard, and that's why I focused so much of our early study on the fact that Daniel wasn't written 2nd, 3rd century, because it's significantly less impressive, and it makes Daniel just what the Maccabees are, nothing but history. But if you place Daniel back in the 6th century BC, then what you've got now is a book that's written that is foretelling events that are going to occur over the next several hundred years. And so that's the significance of Daniel being written at that point in time and standing on the authorship of the book for them. But it's around the 2nd, 3rd century, I believe, the Maccabees were written.
And, so. It's if you read it, you read what Josephus says, it's apparently very historically
Mm-hmm.
But even the Jewish people today do not see it as a religious book.
Right.
They see it as a historical book.
Right. And that's why it hasn't made its way into our canon. Really, when you go back and look at it, it's off of what the Jews accepted. Really, I think, is where the canon is formed, and this was never accepted because it was written so late. But during the 2nd and 3rd century, when many of these things were taking place, and it may be more so the 2nd century rather than the 3rd, because I think it's at 157 B.C. or 163 when Antiochus died. So, therefore, it's probably 2nd century that this was written. So, almost what would have been then modern history is now ancient history for us. So, any other comments or questions? Dave? Are you talking about Antiochus Epiphanes?
Yeah. Or am I mixing it up?
It's very possible that the two could go hand in hand when you think about it.
Yeah, because I think when I was reading that, I don't remember him actually dying, and that might be the fever you're talking about.
Okay.
The way they describe it, the way the Josephus described it, was that he developed a worm that replicated quickly, and then his skin began to fall off, and the gas, the way he described it, in chunk.
That's very reminiscent of what's written by Herod, right?
Yeah.
So you see in that particular instance the divine judgment. And you read in Daniel 8, as we've done, that he's going to be broken, but not with human agency. And so if you think about, perhaps that was God bringing judgment on him for this great persecution. God said, this time of persecution of my people is going to come to an end. You're going to answer for what you've done. That sounds like a pretty terrible way to go. Now, I can imagine specifically fever going hand in hand with what you're describing. It may very well be Josephus described it like that. So Josephus is, once again, he's a Greek, a Jewish historian that lived, and he chronicled the destruction of of Jerusalem and many other events of the Jews. A very good secular resource for us, not inspired, of course, but from what Dave was saying, he chronicled a very specific type of death that Antiochus Epiphanes suffered, being eaten by worms. The sources I came across said that he died of a fever, but if the two go hand in hand, the two very well could go hand in hand, but regardless, he suffered a fate at the hand of God. He was broken by means of agency that wasn't man. Rather, it was whether it was divine or natural causes. I don't know how that can naturally be a cause of death, but he suffered as Daniel prophesied and died at the hands of, not of man, but rather of sickness. So, any other thoughts, comments on that? Okay. So, last part of the book there, chapter there, Daniel's told to seal up the vision because it's going to be many days from when this is going to occur. So, as Daniel's writing in the 6th century, he's speaking of events that are going to happen in the 2nd century. So, you've got at least a period of 300 years or so that's going to have to pass. And it's not for this generation, but rather it's for the future generation that are going to experience it. And as the prophecy of Daniel is later going to be taken and read by the Jews, because it was accepted as inspired, then they're going to see the signs. They're going to start to see. Daniel wrote 300 years ago this was going to happen. Hey, we've got a guy here that's rising in the ranks that he appears to fit what Daniel says is going to happen. And so for the Jews that read and understood, kind of like Jesus does in Matthew 24, they could be warned of that and then act accordingly. But then, for the Jews that were experiencing that, you have this promise of, hey, God's going to bring it to an end. He's going to break this man. And it's not going to be at the hand of another, but it's going to be by his own divine retribution that this is going to take place. And so for the Jews that were going through the fire, they had hope that God was going to bring it to an end. God was going to serve justice. Just kind of like in Revelation 2, where the church of Smyrna is told, be faithful unto death, and I will give you the crown of life. And so the Jews that were going to be experiencing the trials of Antiochus Epiphanes, be faithful unto death. God's going to bring it to an end. God's going to bring justice to him. And ultimately, if you remain true, then you'll be rewarded. So, tell you what, let's take a few minutes we got about 5 minutes left as we've concluded chapter 8 here. Let's take a moment and let me just open up the floor for discussion regarding application. I know we've looked at a lot of history here, but it's very important that we do walk away from some of the things that we've seen. And they're much more biblically equipped minds than mine to delve into this. And I've talked a lot throughout the course of this study. Let me open it up to you. Just what are some things you see for us that are applicable in our life today from Daniel 8?
He was not told this is to be this day in the future.
Right.
It was written to people for that time. This was coming. I truly believe, this was about in the near future for him.
Relatively, at least within 200 or 300 years, right? Yeah, that's a problem, though, is the premillennialist who wants to say, well, the things of the revelation haven't occurred yet. They look at this also in chapter 9 and chapters 11 and 12. We're going to see what Jesus refers to as the abomination of desolation spoken of by Daniel. They would look at this and say, some of these things haven't taken place yet. So that's the only problem with it, is you can't convince them that the revelation has already occurred just because the revelation says don't seal it, but Daniel says do seal it, because they don't believe that some parts of both have yet to be fulfilled. Good point. Dave, are you going to make a comment?
One of the takeaways for me would be that God's in control of everything. So it allows me constantly to put my trust back in Him. Nothing happens without Him.
Daniel being the embodiment of that, I believe. Just through the things that we've read about here, and as he reaches probably the end of his life, he's in his 80s at this point in time when he writes chapter 8. It's a reminder, I've got a few things that I'd written down. God and His people are going to be victorious. Hand in hand with that, however, is the disconcerting fact that God's people are going to suffer. I don't know about you, but if I'm a Jew, and you look at the effect of this on Daniel, he becomes faint and he becomes wearisome. You can't help but think that Daniel feels pity. Daniel feels fearful for the Jews and for the faith that they're going to undergo and all the terrible things that are being described here by this terrible man that's going to oppress his people. And, as Christians, we're very fortunate to live in a very rare period of time in which we don't have to undergo persecution, at least not as we see in the Bible, not as we see God's people frequently undergoing, where physical harm is imposed and death is imposed because of their faith. And we live in a time where we don't have to deal with that, but we're reminded time and time and time again, New Testament writers tell us, if you're a Christian, you're going to suffer. You better expect it. And Peter talks about 1 Peter 4:12. He says, why do you look at the terrible things that are happening to you and you think something weird's going on? And so the reality is, and hopefully we continue to live in this time of peace where the gospel and Christians aren't persecuted. But if we don't, then we should take heart from examples like this. Like Dave said, the takeaway from all of this being God's in control. And so whatever you're suffering, if it's persecution or ostracization or whatever it may be, God's in control, and we need to remember that. Miss Johnny?
Even if you're living in this time of peace, you still have challenges and tests.
Sure.
And so it's important to remember that God's in control, and that we can trust Him.
Sure. Sure.
So every day is a test. And the things that we run into, the trials that we have.
Right. God's people are going to be tested daily, and it may be in a very physical manifestation of their faith. It may be spiritually or mentally through the things that we experience on day to day. And just because we're not being taken and suffering and tortured and those sort of things doesn't mean that failing the test that we experience is any less detrimental to our soul. Johnny and then Virgil.
Go ahead,
Virgil.
Okay. I would say God does test us. He doesn't tempt us.
True.
He tests us. And I was wondering about the great strides that homosexuality has made in this country. Is God looking at us and going, how are you going to react to this?
Well,
maybe that's...
There have been Christians that have been persecuted... So far, now, not in any physical way, But as we've mentioned in some of ours, now to knowingly oppose homosexuality in the eyes of many people, you're a bigot, you're full of hate, and you're closed-minded, and you're everything that the Bible says you're not. That may be the persecution we face. And there are Christians, and it's obvious to see, there are churches that are changing their views on what the Bible says about so clear of a subject because they don't want to be associated with that mentality. And so you're right. I can't help but think that and everything else in which we're tested, God is looking down and says, okay, guys, let's see what you got. Are you going to stand firm? Are you going to trust in me? Are you going to stand by my word? Are you going to give in? Are you going to go with that progressive mentality that so many are going with? And we're tested, as Ms. Johnny said, daily. And how we respond to the test regarding if it's something like that or stance on that or marriage and divorce or anything else in the world, God's watching. And he's pulling for us, but he allows those things to happen. Johnny?
I did want to mention that we look at this time and think about how terrible this was. The Jews, a lot of them fled Jerusalem. Also the Greeks, the actual Hellenized Jews, the ones that accepted some of the Greek stuff. Some of them didn't accept it, but they were dispersed for various reasons throughout. And it actually set up the coming of Christ and the spreading of the gospel because you had a world with a foundation there that understood Greek. You had Jews spread out, and some, a remnant of them, accepted the gospel and allowed it to be spread all over. So, you know, God's plan.
It's amazing how he can take something so terrible as this and make it the tool for the spreading of the gospel, the planting of the church and its growth. You see that all throughout Scripture. It's just the ways of God are beyond us. So, good point. I appreciate everyone's participation in our class this morning. We'll pick up next week in chapter 9, and hopefully we're going to try to finish chapter 9 in 3 studies, but you may go ahead and you read for that. Daniel 9 has some of the most challenging verses in all of Scripture. So we'll have fun tackling that here in the upcoming weeks. I thank everyone for their participation this morning.